We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And last week, we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that is the B part of 29. And we got up until verse 32, up to and including verse 32. So in ultra accelerated review. Because whom he foreknew, this is 29a, not really part of what we dealt with last week, but for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's where we began, conformed to the image of his Son, toward his being firstborn among many brethren. We said that our predestination, that is the setting of our destinies, was unto conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't tell you about this last week, but the word image here is icon. It is a derived image. When the Lord Jesus Christ is called the image of God, it is not really so much a proof of His deity as it is often made. Because in His deity, if He were the image of God in His deity, that would be natural. He would look, He would act, He would be, His nature is identical to that of God the Father. But this word icon is a derived image. We'll just say leaders of Israel tested him, trying to put the Lord Jesus Christ in a situation where he would commit himself one way or another to one of two situations that they could use against him. They asked him about the tax money. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He first of all said, which I like, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And then he asked them to show him a denarius, that is, a day's wage coin. They gave him a denarius. On it was the image of Caesar. He said, whose image and inscription is this? Now that image wasn't Caesar, but it was patterned, that icon, after the person of Caesar. It is Caesar's image. It's the picture of Caesar. You would not say that that was anybody else. But it was taken from the real Caesar. It was a likeness. It was a molding. It was a crafting of that image. It was thus a derived image of Caesar. This talks about thus the humanity of the Lord deriving that image from the Father. In His deity, He's the perfect image of God, naturally, because He is God. But in His humanity, He derived the image by perfect obedience to His Father. Thus, when we will be conformed to the image of His Son, we don't become deity. We don't even look like deity in those non-communicable attributes of deity, but in the communicable attributes of deity, that is, in the things that God is like, that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was exactly like. We will look exactly like that. Now, I'm not talking physically, I'm saying we're going to be, as to our nature, which is not essence. Our essence is humanity. The Lord's, one of His essences was humanity. That is one of His forms, to use the language in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. But I'm talking about nature. Nature is the expression of one's character. In the expression of our character, the kind of people we will be, as to holiness, as to morality, as to spirituality, as to righteousness, we will be exactly like the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This talks then about the eradication of the sin nature, among other things. We won't have sin anymore. That doesn't mean we just won't sin. We won't have the capacity to sin. The sin principle within us will be obliterated. It will be extricated from our humanity. We will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity. Now, we made much of this last week, that if God predestined, there's no other way to take that word than to say set a destiny ahead of time. Our destiny, and thus our destinations, are set to be conformed in every sense to the image of the Son of God. That means, among other things, that means eternal security. That means that if we are set, have our destinies set by God as ultimate conformity in glorification to the Lord Jesus Christ, that means He set our destiny and effected it that we would be saved. The word predestined is used in Ephesians 1 in that we were predestined unto recognition as sons. That happens when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, receives the Holy Spirit, we can say loosely, saved. So we were predestined to be saved. But here, our predestination in that salvation continues until ultimate glorification. So that nothing comes between the point where we believe and the point of ultimate glorification at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or our deaths, whichever come first, that will stop that. It is, as we said, an arrogance and a blasphemy to think that you can make any decision that will overrule the decision of God. You cannot decide to sin enough so that you can lose salvation, because salvation is not dependent on your sinning little or not sinning at all or sinning too much. One time is too much. It's not based on that. It is based on a decree of God made in eternity past. And if you live miserably, morally speaking, you will still be a recipient and a sharer in this salvation, because though there are dozens and scores of reasons, this one alone would suffice. God has set our destiny. He has predestined us to this conformity of His Son. That precludes any loss, forfeiture of salvation. This was toward it being the firstborn among many brethren. We talked about firstborn, that it is firstborn, that is first carried, not first birthed. And that was the signal of preeminence or supremacy within a number. The number that we're talking about here is that saved number. Everyone who will ultimately be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ among glorified humanity is the supreme one glorified human. And so firstborn, supreme one, among many brethren, we looked at Exodus 28, verses 31 through 35, which spoke about the high priest's garments that had the blue, purple, and scarlet pomegranates, blue, indicative of his deity, scarlet, indicative of his humanity, purple, the joining of the two, the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnational color. This one who is deity, blue, became a man, scarlet, and as such was the theanthropic person, the purple pomegranates. Pomegranates, we said, if you cut them, they're full of seeds. The potential in those seeds is multiplied. The potential is myriad for one pomegranate. How many other pomegranates and pomegranate trees can you get from one pomegranate with all of those seeds? Those pomegranates on the bottom of the robe of the high priest, the person who typified the Melchizedekian high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was indicating then that these many brethren would come to fruition. Then we went to verse 30, those whom he predestined in eternity past, in time he called, that is, he summoned, he invited with an irresistible grace, with an efficacious calling, that is, you don't refuse this offer. He decides you're being saved this day, you get saved because he makes it happen, he gives you faith, he causes your belief. And those whom he called, he also made righteous, because we spent so much time on being made righteous in chapters 1 through 5. We just talked about it briefly. This is the concept of justification in Christ by grace through belief, and that alone. He looks at us as righteous after actually making us so, not in experience, but in position, wherein he places us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can justly call us righteous. And then the past tense of all of these verbs, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he made righteous, is continued when it says that these he also glorified. Because glorification in the future is as certain as any past reality. Verse 31, what then will we say to these things? If God is for us, and the last 8 chapters up to this point proves that that is the case, who is against us? He who indeed didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, that's the big thing. How will he not do the smaller things? If we could enter into the divine emotions, how hard was it? We said we probably can't do that, but how hard would that be for the Father to give his son over to crucifixion? If he's done that, how will he not with him, that is, along with that sacrifice, also grant all things to us? We talked about some of the categories of those all things last week, and thus our ultra-accelerated review, which took a lot longer than most ultra-accelerated reviews. At this point, let's go to our new ground here, our continuing text, beginning at verse 32. Who will press charges against the chosen ones of God? Now you have a question. That's a question. Here's another question. God, the one making righteous? I started to talk with you about this last week. How that there is no punctuation in the original Greek that this was written in. If you get a Greek New Testament, like here's my Greek New Testament. If you look in this today, you will see punctuation. You will see question marks, you will see periods, you will see commas, you will see things like that serve the purpose of a colon or a semicolon. They won't be the same. They won't be the same marks in Greek punctuation as they will be in English punctuation. But there is punctuation. But that punctuation that would be in my Greek New Testament here is interpretive. That is, they are helping people who got used to punctuation. Because if you were to take the earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, it would be written in what we call, it's a fancy theological word, but you know a lot of fancy theological words by hanging around here, right? Here's another one. Scripta continuum. Scripta continuum is no break between words. That is, just letters strung across a page like this. All majuscule. That's another term you don't use too often. Majuscule is uppercase. So Paul would have written Romans in all capital letters with no break between words straight across the page. As time went on, there developed what we call cursive writing. And they broke up words. And it's not so much cursive like you think of cursive today. Like the way you sign your signature. Some people, that's the only thing they ever write in cursive. This generation that's coming up in school, I'm hearing that they're not even learning to write in cursive anymore. I don't really care. But I'm just saying, you know that flowing writing that we call cursive, where you start a word and you don't pick your pen up until you're done with that word? That's not really what we mean by cursive in Greek, but small letters, and many times they lent themselves to that. And people did kind of string them together. So they called them cursive. With that, they included punctuation. But that's a later development. The earliest Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are in this scripta continuum, and they are all capitals, with no punctuation. Sometimes that lends itself to questions. Where does one word end and another one begin? What is really being said here? If I had a board here and I wanted to illustrate it, I'd illustrate it the way I usually do. If I wrote down the words God is nowhere, that those are the same letters as God is now here. So God is now here and God is nowhere in scripta continuum. You need to decide where you bust those words up. For that reason, sometimes, not very often, it's not a big deal. It's not a big problem. But sometimes, every great once in a while, there's a question as to where one word ended and another began. But not when you have cursive. The question, though, is, since cursive wasn't inspired, could those who initially converted from majuscule to cursive make a mistake in the way they took where words ended and another word began? That's not the problem. That's part of the whole picture for you, but that's not really the issue that scripta continuum gives us in our passage today. The issue that it brings before you today is punctuation. There's also no punctuation when you do that, so here's the question. The way this is usually rendered in your conventional translations, I believe it is that way in your New King James Version. Most of us tote a New King James around here. Even if you're one of the few King James toters, you will, I think, have exactly the same situation. And I'm going to look in mine just to make sure, though I'm 99%, I'm sure this is the way it is. In chapter 8, here we have a statement. That is, if we read this, say, in the New King James or most of the conventional translations, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You will note, God who justifies is there, but that it is added in italics. So they're letting you know, it isn't in this sentence. It just says, God who justifies. That's the way you have it here in your LMT, in my translation of it for you. Well, let's read that without the it is. God who justifies. You could see that being a statement. But what I'm pointing out to you is that you see it's a statement. It's got a period. It's in the form of a statement. Likewise, in verse 34, who is he who condemns? They add it is again. Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, period. In other words, it is a statement again. That statement doesn't make sense to me in the context here, and I'm not alone. There are others who make this a question mark. This is the way I submit to you. I am convinced that it should be taken. Look at this in verse 33. Who will press charges against God's holy ones? Now let's take what follows as a statement. God, who makes righteous. That does not make any sense. Who's going to press charges against chosen ones? Well, God is. The one who made them righteous. Wait a minute. If He made them righteous, there aren't any charges to press. If He doesn't see any sin, what is He judging about? What charges does He have to press? And likewise, when you read in 34, who is the one condemning? Our conventional translations say Christ. He is the one condemning, but not chosen ones. Christ, the one having died, and rather also having been raised, who is also at the right of God, who is also interceding on our behalf, how can He condemn and intercede for us at the same time? They're mutually exclusive. Therefore, let's not add, it is. Let's let the wording stand as it is, and we've got to add punctuation in English. So let's make that punctuation a question mark. And now it's going to make perfect sense. Who will press charges against the chosen ones of God? After given everything we've just been talking about, after given the fact that we've spent 5 chapters on how God made us righteous through belief, after we've gotten into what might be called Calvinistic territory now, that God has foreknown us and predestined us unto ultimate glorification, so that we are certain of ultimate salvation, who is it that's going to press charges against the chosen ones of God? Now in this letter, this is the first time that word chosen is used. It's not the last time. We're going to round this out today. I don't know if we'll finish this today, this chapter today, but if we do, we finish this chapter, and then beginning at 9, chapter 9, we're going to have 3 solid chapters of election, predestination, foreknowledge, foreordination. So, right, we just talked about that last week and the week before. Now we're mainly dealing with the concept of eternal security, that aspect of the certainty and the stability of our salvation. Given everything we've been talking about, who will press charges against God's chosen ones, the chosen ones of God? Now, a lot of people will press charges against God's chosen ones. Depending on how visible those chosen ones are, more charges will get pressed. The idea isn't who can have any problem with anybody who's a believer. Who can judge any believer? Lots of people can judge. Almost everybody judges all believers if everybody is unsaved. Even, it should not be that way, but even inside the family of God, believers judge believers. And the idea here is, who can bring anything to the bar of God about another believer in such a way that God will say, oh my land, you've got a good point. Why didn't I condemn them? I'm going to condemn them now. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I, the omniscient God, didn't know that they would do that before I foreknew them and predestined them. You know, see, it's a silly argument. It's saying, is there anybody, given what we've been talking about, is there anybody, given what we've been teaching, that will successfully press charges against the chosen ones of God? Who is it? Who's the only person that can actually judge in eternal matters? That is, who is it that can consign someone to hell or pardon them and have their destination be heaven? Who actually does that? God does that. Will God, the one making righteous, press charges or allow charges to be pressed against His chosen ones? Do you think that God is going to, somewhere out of all of that we've already seen, our in eternity past, look at all of the tenses of at least English thought here. In the past, God foreknew us, foreordained us, elected us, predestined us. In time that we live in, He called us, and upon that calling, made us righteous. In the future, He already talks about glorification as a past event. And our predestination was unto conformity to the very image of His Son. Something that would take away any possibility of judgment. All of these things take away every possibility of judgment. Think about it in time again. I always do this backwards for you, the way you think, but here's a timeline on the platform here. When God foreknew us, He had omniscience. Part of that omniscience was prescience. He knew everything before it would happen. He knew every sin that we would possibly commit, and He knew every sin that we would actually commit at the time that He decided to foreknow us. Nothing in that prescience, nothing in that foreknowledge, in the sense of prescience, stopped Him from going to the next step and predestining us unto ultimate glorification. So anything that happens in time after calling and having been made righteous, He's already known about it, and in spite of it, predestined our ultimate glorification and conformity to the Son. No matter where you're at in the mind of God, in what we call time, there isn't anything that stops by way of sin. There isn't anything that stops or short circuits that salvation. A person who is genuinely a believer never forfeits salvation. Mark it down. Now, thus, who's going to press the charge? Well, God knows every charge ahead of time. God made us righteous from every charge ahead of time. Who will press charges against the chosen ones of God? God, the one making righteous. All right, let's go to the next one, verse 34. Who is the one condemning? Christ? Why would He be the one condemning us? He's the one who died for us, the one having died, but rather also having been raised. Romans 4:25, that was for our being made righteous, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our being made righteous. So the death of Christ takes all of our sins away. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us positively righteous, who is also at the right of God. We're in Him, and He is at the approval side of God. Therefore, we are approved by God. He is at the right of God, at the approbation side, at the honored side of God the Father. Thus, we in Him are honored in Him, honored by God by virtue of our being in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also interceding on our behalf. Now, when does He intercede? When we sin. or at least it's in relation to sin. Christ died for our sins, blotting our sins out. Christ rose from the dead so that we would be perfectly righteous. Christ is now at the right hand of God, interceding when we do sin. So, is He the one that's going to condemn? If He condemned, that would be inconsistent with His dying for us. If He condemned, that would be inconsistent with His being raised for our justification. If He condemned, that would be inconsistent with His being at the right hand of God interceding for us. Therefore, I submit to you that this is in question form. It is a ridiculous question. Who is the one condemning? Christ? The one having died, but rather also having been raised, who is also at the right of God, who also is interceding on our behalf? You think He's going to condemn us? The idea is thus in the two verses, 33 and 34, no one will press charges against God's elect and get away with it, make it stick. And no one can condemn us because God, Father and Son, those who can condemn won't condemn. We need to talk a little bit about this idea of being made righteous, and that foregoing any idea, any possibility of our being condemned. Go to another place in the Scripture with me as you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Zechariah chapter 3. This is a picture of this being made righteous part. And it is in the backdrop, it's against the scene of someone trying to lay charges against one of God's chosen ones. We have here Zechariah 3. We have here a representative chosen one who will press charges against the chosen ones of God. Well, here's a picture. Here's a chosen one who's going to stand for all other chosen ones of God. His name is Joshua. He is the high priest. We need somebody who will represent the person who might press charges against one of God's chosen ones. Let's get the best charge presser. Let's get the best accuser that we know. How about somebody who does this, who has devoted his very being and life to this? You've got a pretty sick, paltry life, I'm telling you. You devote your life to something day and night. All the time, day and night. Here's a being who has been alive much longer than we have. He was doing this back in around 500 B.C., with Zechariah, he's still doing it today. He will do it until Revelation 12 when he is cast out, the accuser of our brethren. And what I want to say is, you're pretty small. I mean, you're pretty petty. If you devote your life to day and night around the clock, tattletaling on saints. And that is what Satan does. You want to say to this being nothing is what you want to say to him. You don't want to talk to him at all. But you want to say, get a life, mister. I mean, don't you have enough problems of your own? And you got serious problems on your own. But you're going to spend all of your time accusing saints before God, especially when you know that you've never been listened to throughout all of time. He just likes it because he is incorrigible. They did this with Job, right? Ahead of time. There was a day when all of the sons of God were to appear before God, sons of God, there is one unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the unique Son of God, the monogenes huios, the unique Son. There's only one Son of God who is naturally so. One Son of God who is by nature, in essence, both, He is God. But there are lesser uses of that term Son of God. We're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. Because we are direct creations of God. We were immediately created by procreation. That is, as to the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all you're going to get from it. But as to the Father of our spirits, as He is called in Hebrews chapter 12, He directly created us born again. We were not adopted in the sense of we belong to somebody else and we're really not in God's family, but we're adopted. When we dealt with recognition as sons, we said that's not what adoption means. That's a 21st century idea of what adoption is. You were not adopted into the family of God. You were born into the family of God. A new man, a new person, a new nature was immediately made, created all new. Ephesians 2:10. In Christ Jesus by God. So we're called sons of God because we are immediate creations of God. Angels, though, also, and all spirit beings, however you want to class them, cherubim, seraphim, the living creatures that you encounter in the book of Revelation, various rankings, principalities, powers, world rulers, you know, messengers, run-of-the-mill, just all, Gabriel, Michael, Archangel, all of them are direct creations of God. A third of them fell with one of them. A third we get from Revelation chapter 12. We've come to an innumerable company of angels in Hebrews chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 says that a third of that innumerable company of angels fell. That's good news. There's more on our side. There's twice as many on our side as there are on Satan's side. But they all, fallen or elect, are direct creations of God as well. So the sons, there was a day when the sons of God were called to gather themselves before God, and Satan is there. God, just like Satan loves to say, your guy down there just sinned like this, God likes to say, hey, my guy down there is impervious to what you do. So God brought it up. And He said, have you considered my servant Job? First of all, he said, where have you come from? He said, from going to and fro over all the earth. We can couple that with 1 Peter, seeking someone whom he may devour. That's why he's going to and fro over all of the earth. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Like, you haven't had much success with him, have you? You haven't had a lot of luck with him, have you? And he begins to accuse, that is, Satan begins to accuse Job of things he hasn't even done yet. Like, if you remove this hedge of protection that you have around him, he'll curse you to your face. Most of you have read the book of Job. You know the story. There is an initial onslaught of Satan that is unsuccessful. There is another onslaught where God removes more of the hedge, and this time Job fails miserably, but you better not say so. Because God has, no one presses charges against God's elect. And that is, in my opinion, what the whole book of Job is mainly about. It is not about the problem of suffering. If it's about the problem of suffering, you get one answer to the problem of suffering out of many of them, and Job never even got that one answer. You read at the beginning, you see what's going on. Job never saw what was going on. And there are people asking questions. I wonder how many questions there are in the book of Job. Eliphaz is asking questions. Zophar is asking questions. Elihu is asking questions. Bildad's asking questions. Job asking more questions than any of them. But the person asks more questions than all of them is God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? How is light diffused? Where were you when I set a limit for the seas? And do you know the time when the deer calves? And do you provide for the young food for the young lions? God asks more questions than any of them. But the question that doesn't get answered is, why do people suffer? You get one of about a score of reasons in the Bible as to why people suffer, and Job didn't get that. No, rather, this guy that comes out smelling horribly as you are reading through the account, at the end, smells like the proverbial rose. Because he is a genuine believer. And as such, he is made righteous. God refuses to talk with you about Job, about what his sins are like, or what he deserves, or why this happened. He will talk to Job very pointedly. Oh, he'll blast Job. He'll rip him up one side and down the other. Job will stand there and be interrogated by God. God will definitely make clear to Job, this is exactly where you went wrong. In no uncertain terms, not in pretty language. And he doesn't just say, you know, you're wrong, and you see me, that's all you need, right? You're wrong. He goes on for what we call today chapters. But as soon as anybody else tries to lay a charge, tries to press charges against God's elect, he says to them, you haven't spoken rightly about me like my servant Job has. What are you talking about, God? You just spent chapters saying that Job spoke that which was darkness and was wrong. Yeah, because he'll deal with him personally, but he does not listen to anyone else's charge against any chosen one of God. You see that Satan was doing that in the oldest book of the Bible, possibly the book of Job, as far as when it was written. You see that he's doing that today. You see that in the Revelation account, how long that's going to continue. Let's get the best accuser that we can. We've got a representative, fallen saint in Joshua, and we've got God the Father. Will he be the one that will press charges? No, he's the one that makes righteous. And we've got God the Son. Is he the one that will condemn? No, he's the one that died and rose again from the dead and is at the right hand of God and is interceding on our behalf. But all of them are there. We will see God the Father, called Yahweh. We will see God the Son, called the Messenger of Yahweh. And that's how I'll read it when you read Angel of the Lord. We'll see our representatives, fallen saint, and we will see the master accuser, Satan. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, then he showed me, that is, God is showing to Joshua, the high priest, to Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the messenger of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. That is, Yahweh the Son, the messenger of Yahweh, says to Satan, may Yahweh the Father, who is here, rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, isn't this guy, isn't Joshua right here? You need rebuke. Isn't this a saved individual here? Somebody who could have gone into the fire, but God sovereignly saved him from the fire. Isn't this a brand? Isn't this guy Joshua? Isn't he a little stick that could be burned in moments, but he was plucked from the fire. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the messenger. So Joshua is clothing representative of his own personal inherent righteousness, which isn't righteousness. It's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of Yahweh. Then he answered and spoke, verse 4, to those who stood before him saying, take away the filthy garments from him. In other words, the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, sees Joshua being accused by Satan. He's got these filthy clothes on. Is Satan making things up? No. His clothes are filthy. Is it? It's another one of those lies of Satan. No. It is a lie because it's against the truth of God, where God makes us righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, that is a lie. But if all you know about telling the truth is it factual or not, then he is saying something factual. He's saying, this man is filthy. He's standing in front of you. Don't you see that? Don't you see the squalor that this man must have been living in? Don't you see the soiled clothing that he is dressed in? So, okay, well, we've got a solution for that. I'm going to die for this man in the future. It's as good as done. He believes now. So, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Now, at this point, Zechariah, who is allowed to be a bystander here, I don't know that I would do this. I think I might be too afraid to say anything. There's Satan. I don't think I want to get involved in this. But more than that, because there's God, the Father and the Son in representation, I think I'll just be quiet. I'll watch this. Thank you that I am allowed to view this. But I think I'll just be quiet. But Zechariah gets really excited about this interchange. And he says in verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Like, we're doing this thing. We're just changing clothing here. Clean for filthy. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. And the messenger of Yahweh stood by. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was approving of this whole interchange. He's the one that started it. He's the one that suggested it. Take the filthy clothes off of him. And then he goes up to him and says, I have taken away your iniquity from you. I'll clothe you with rich robes. Who will lay a charge? Who will press charges against God's chosen ones? Well, not God the Father and not God the Son. Nobody else matters. Nobody else's opinion counts. I like people, I hear this all the time. When I'm evangelizing, people hear an exclusive means of approach to God, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They hear Christo-exclusivism, and they say, God's the only one that can judge, because they hear that. Like, I'm judging them, I'm judging everybody. I'm judging everyone that doesn't believe like I do. Now, never mind that you're judging me for judging, and you're saying, only God can judge. Never mind that you're angry right now, which presupposes some kind of judgment that you've just made, but only God can judge. Yes, I grant you that only God can judge in eternal matters, consignment to hell or allowance into heaven. I concede that. The thing is that God who judges that way has spoken definitively as to how to escape judgment. Now, The other problem with that is that you're judging all day long. You're judging all day, every day. But when it comes to somebody preaching the gospel, only God can judge. You mean tell me that these people aren't judging? Judging is as natural to human beings as I don't know what. They judge people's sports performance. They sit there. You couldn't jump. You know that you couldn't jump a foot off the ground. I don't think I can jump a foot off the ground. I think if I tried to jump as high as I could not jump a foot. There wouldn't be a foot of space between my feet and the floor. But I'm going to sit there and say, what's the idiot doing? What are you going? Go to the basket, jump. You can do it. You know, it's like, well, you can't do the slightest thing. But they're yelling at the guy. They're angry because he didn't execute that play the way they did. They're judging people in government all the time. They're looking at things that are on television all day long. Television is just court is in session. I mean, just judge this person for being too fat. Judge this person for being too skinny. Judge this person for being on drugs. Judge this person. It's just judgment all day long. When the people that you're judging are chosen ones, and they're really guilty, nothing you judge them with sticks with God. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? Who do I think I am if I do that? The arrogance of it. The blasphemy of it. Okay, nobody gets to judge us and God listens. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the devotion of the Christ? And here's some options. How about this? Tribulation or restrictions or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's saying, look, are any of these things indications? Are they indicators that God's not for you now? No, on the contrary, verse 36, just as it has been written, for your sake, we are being put to death the whole day. We're counted as sheep for slaughter. He quotes Psalm 44:22 here. The idea is this. Listen, in the Psalms, the psalmist, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is the normal lot of believers. We walk around with big targets on our backs. Persecution is the norm. So, no, these kinds of things and the other kinds of afflictions that result from it are no indication that God is not smiling upon us. What about this one, restrictions? Let's see. Tribulation. I mean, this is very relevant. This is highly pertinent to people in other countries who are undergoing severe persecution. And I don't take anything away from that. But my teaching is largely pastoral, and I don't pastor people who are going through that. So I want to address you with the things in this list that you will go through. Look at this. The first one is tribulation. Tribulation is just all kinds of problems, afflictions, difficulties, hardships, adversities. I use those words all the time. When you go through those, and you go through enough of them to choke a horse, you go through them all the time with consistency, with regularity, with frequency. It's like, am I ever not under something like this? Does that mean that God is not pleased with you or loving you? Are you separated from the devotion of Christ now? I'm really using this word a lot, but you're a blasphemer if you say that. You know, what are you looking at here? This is a straight head-on statement of don't think that way. Now, if you want to still think that way, then let's just put it nakedly. Contradict the Word of God if you want to think that way. The next one is restrictions. I translate it restrictions. It's the idea of like close. The walls are coming in on me. I'm restricted. That is, I can't do what I want to do. Not like, oh, I can't go skiing this weekend. That's baby stuff. That's not even baby stuff. We're talking about
I can't pay my bills. I want to pay my bills. I can't pay this bill right now. I'm restricted from doing even something that God would have me do that I want to do, be in relationship to God, and I can't do that. You know where I see restrictions all the time? We see them in church. Maybe you're not involved in some of the, we don't have a lot of committees and stuff like that, but maybe you're not part of the kind of the daily workings of the pragmatic aspect of things in church. But there's things that we want to do all the time that money stops us from doing. Ordering tracts, ordering Gospels of John. We don't have money to do it. Sometimes just, many times, well, how many times has Doug come up here and gently reminded us of our financial situation all the time? We have a hard enough time just staying in this building at times. Do those restrictions indicate that God's not behind our church? God's not supporting our church? God doesn't like what we're doing here? God's displeased somehow? The answer is no. Does that indicate that we are separated from the devotion of God? No. God is devoted to us. What will you look at to say that He isn't? Tribulation? No. Restrictions? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. Go to verse 37. But in all these things, we are hyper-conquering through the One having been devoted to us, God. Now, I'll tell you about some of my struggles in translating this word that I translate hyper-conquering. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, is the way you're used to reading it. It's not conquerors noun, so I want to say conquering to make it a verb, because that's what it is. Now, this more than that your conventional translations, that's the classic KJV way you're maybe used to hearing that. More than. What is that? It is the Greek word huper on top of nikao, the word to conquer. When you got your Nikes on, Nike, where they got that name for the shoes was, you wear these shoes, you'll conquer. You wear these shoes, you'll overcome. You will be the winner in races or games or whatever sport you're playing if you wear our overcomer shoes. Alright, Nike. You take the verb form of that, nikao, put this huper, from which we simply transliterate into hyper, and you get hyper-conquering. I thought of doing it like this. Because I don't like to just transliterate, I want to translate, not just take huper and make it hyper. But I thought, how about super? We are, in all of these things, we are super conquering. But then I realized, super is the same as hooper, except in Latin. And I said, well man, if I have to choose between super and hyper, I might as well take the one that's actually Greek, right? We are conquering over and above. We are hyper conquering through the One having been devoted to us. For I am persuaded, Paul's saying, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor messengers, nor rulers, nor powers, nor present things, nor those about to be, nor height, nor depth, nor any different created thing will be able to separate us from the devotion of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 38, we're hyper-conquering, but He's persuaded that all of these things won't cut off that hyper-conquering. We will never be separated from the devotion of God in Christ, or the devotion of Christ. Now I want to tell you, you can play the Arminian semantics game all you want to. This says you're saved forever, period. Alright? Well, nothing can separate you from the devotion of God, but you can separate yourself and He'll send you to hell. He sends me to hell. I don't care what the reason is. He sends me to hell. He stopped being devoted to me. He gave up on me. He said, I'm not committed to you anymore. You go to hell. The unsaved are those who are not devoted to like this. We are the ones who are in this devotion of God. The idea is, if I can get out of this, I'm not saved anymore. The apostle is saying, nothing is going to ever happen once you believe that will make it that you do not finally end up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him forever. Nothing separates you from that. Look at this. Death. Okay, will death separate me from the devotion of God? No, death is the thing that brings me into the presence of God. Well, what about life? The answer is obviously no. He's ended it up like that. Do you see what that's saying? He's saying nothing in life. Now, life or death is rather all-inclusive. Nothing in life. Nothing in your life will separate you from the devotion of Christ. Nor messengers, that's angels, nor rulers, nor powers, that can be rankings of angels, or it can be human rulers and powers. These words are used for both. Nor present things, nor those about to be. Look at it in time. Nothing in the past separates you from the devotion of Christ. God dealt with your past, that's over. Can you do anything in present time? Anything in present? Can you do anything in the present to make it that you're not saved finally? No. What about things that you might do that you don't know about? You don't know, you know, you don't know what, yeah, I can grant you. I don't know what I would do. But I know that whatever I do, it won't separate me from the devotion of the Christ because it says so right here. Nor height, nor depth. He's saying maybe there's some esoteric hidden thing. Maybe there's some real high concept in the Word of God that we would have to extrapolate from one phrase in one verse somewhere that would say, under these circumstances, you can lose your salvation. Or maybe there's some really deep thing that almost no Christian has ever seen or realized in the Scripture. He said, height or depth? Nope. There's nothing in the Bible. There's no hidden thing that's just so deep most of us can't see it. We're so high that none of us can attain to it, that says under these special circumstances, you can lose your salvation. Nope. Nothing in what we call height or depth, nor any different created thing will be able, nothing is powerful to, separate us from the devotion of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can happen anyway. That separates us from this salvation relationship that we have that is entirely in, like because of and by virtue of our position in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.